Well, as Andrew already mentioned, this is an exciting day. It's a full day. There's a lot going on. And one of the other beautiful things we get to celebrate is the fact that our missionary, Mike Canham, is here with us today. And Mike is an old friend. We've known each other for decades now. It's kind of wild to think about. We went to seminary together at the same time. He was the guy in the master's seminary bookstore that knew everything that I wanted to know that I didn't know. So he was the guy, hey, Mike, what do you think of this book? And his encyclopedic memory just go, yeah, that's good. He says this, that, right? So he went on from there to go to Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He got his PhD there. And he taught for several years at the Cornerstone Seminary over in Vallejo. And he's been, for the past several years now, embarking on a ministry that he calls the Barnabas Project. He's serving with a missions agency known as BMW. No, it's not the car, folks. It is Biblical Ministries Worldwide, okay? It's a great missions organization. They're wonderful at helping biblical missionaries get out into the field and partnering with local churches to do that. And so we're really excited to have Mike with us today. And Mike's calling, as he's described it to me, is he's essentially taking the seminary and bringing it out to brothers and sisters around the world that either can't afford to come here to the States in order to get that seminary education, or it would be less beneficial to them to leave their place of ministry, to leave their home church and come to another country to serve and learn and then have to go back. We don't want to rob local churches from around the world of the called people that are serving there. And so he's bringing the seminary to them. And so I want to, let's invite and welcome Mike up. And this will be your voice to the people.
All righty.
That's great. As long as you're close and tight, we're good. All right. So, Mike, again, glad you're with us today.
Thank you.
Thanks for coming. You were recently, you shared that, and we have via your newsletter especially, that you were in Nepal recently. Mm-hmm. Can you just kind of share with folks, what was that trip like for you? What were you doing there? How did things go?
Well, we went to train pastors, we had two different modulars in two different weeks, and the first week we had about 35 pastors that came for training, and the second week we had 23. So there were almost 60 churches represented by the pastors that we taught, and we went with three other brothers that were with a sister missionary organization. And I taught Christology the first week, and team taught Pentateuch and Genesis the first week. And then the second week I taught Ecclesiology and Angelology. And we had the great opportunity to pour into these brothers that were from all over Nepal. And we flew into Kathmandu, and we flew out of Kathmandu about an hour away in Nepal to the first location. And while we were gone that first week, there was a popular uprising in the country where they overthrew the government. And so we weren't sure how that was going to affect us. And fortunately, it didn't. We were able to come back to Kathmandu in the weekend in between our 2 weeks and actually toured some of the sites that were bombed out.
Wow.
So
wild.
It was, we weren't sure whether that was going to affect our second week because the area where we were going to go the second week was under curfew and only three people could be in one place at one time during the day.
Oh, okay. Wow.
And that changed the night before we went to go there. So that curfew was lifted. So we were able to meet with everybody that came. So
God took care of you guys through it. I mean, it's not every day you're in a country there to teach, and literally the government is overthrown while you're mm-hmm. there. So God kept you and got you back home safe and sound, and we're grateful mm-hmm. for that. You've mentioned yeah. before when you're out on these trips, and even in connection with Nepal, just the hunger for the Word of God mm-hmm. that you see in the people that you're ministering to and with.
Yeah.
Can you maybe just give us some observations or maybe a story about some of the students that really highlighted their passion for the Word of God?
They were very hungry. They were very open to the Word of God. The level of teaching was basically a Bible Institute level. And so, but it was all they had. And so they were very, very hungry for God's word, and they were able to apply it instantly to their ministries at their local church.
Yeah.
So that was exciting to be a part of that.
How would you describe the church there in Nepal?
I would say it's, considering the government is essentially communist, the church is doing pretty well. It's functioning. They're not large. They're generally small works, but they're. We were at a church our first weekend there. The church meets on Saturday because of the dynamics of the country.
Okay.
So Sunday is considered a working day.
Oh.
So Sunday through Thursday is when we taught. And then Friday we came back, and Saturday we went to church and then flew out to our next engagement.
Got it.
So the church was doing pretty well. They were establishing deacons. That weekend they had a teaching on what the deacon was in the church, and so they're functioning as God intended and God designed.
Yeah,
so
it's exciting. Yeah. Do you see the effect of persecution benefiting them in ways? And if so, what would some of those ways be? Or maybe you don't see that way. I don't know. But
I didn't get the sense that the persecution was very strong.
Okay.
In that country, but I would say the effect of what I did see was the hunger that it produced in the lives of the
Sure.
people that we taught. Very hungry for the truth of God's word. And they would always begin the day with a time of worship and a time of prayer, and they would sing together, and then they would all pray out loud simultaneously. So that was quite a sight to see. And to be a part of that.
Yeah.
They were very passionate in their prayers.
Great.
So.
You're actually in the process now. We've talked before about this before, just the idea of open doors, new avenues for ministry.
Mm-hmm.
We will continue to pray along those lines. We were hoping to have an Africa trip happen that got canceled, you know, mm-hmm. and so we'd love to see something like that come about again. Are there any things on the horizon for you in the next year?
I'm planning on going to India.
Okay.
In February with a brother from Community Bible here.
Right.
He's Vallejo. We're still working out the details of that, but that'll be probably in February.
All right. That's exciting.
So.
Well, they will be very blessed to have you there. We are grateful to be able to support you and be a mm-hmm. part of what you're doing. Mike, and we want to continue to pray for you. So what are some of the top three ways we can be praying for you together as a church?
Pray for the Lord to open doors for me to go places.
Mm-hmm.
I have to find my own places to go, and that can be a challenge with people that don't know me at all. Taking a chance on inviting me to come to be with them. I'm also grateful the Lord continues to sustain my health. It's been getting better after I had a hospital stay about 3 years ago with sepsis, and the Lord has been gracious in restoring my health and giving me my mindset back. So it's been good to experience that. So you could pray for that and pray for the Lord's continued provision for me. And I thank you very much for the part that you've had in supporting me. I'm very much grateful for that.
Great. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's pray right now for Mike and lift him to the Lord. And Lord, we want to thank you for Mike and the way that you are using him to truly bring a seminary education to those who are ministering in areas where it's the gospel is flowing and lives are being transformed, and yet they're looking for leadership training. And I thank you that Mike can bring that to them. We pray you'd bless his ministry, that you'd open the doors, that he would have his next international assignments from you provided. Thank you for what's coming up in India early next year. We thank you for that. We pray your blessing upon that time, that there would be many again who are strengthened, many leaders who are built up. We would also pray that you would open up new avenues for Mike, new introductions to people that he doesn't know yet, and that you would continue to care for him. Thank you for his health and the improvements there, Lord, that you kept him through that massive hospitalization, and now he's even still seeing your gracious hand in his ongoing recovery from that. We ask that that would continue, and we pray you'd provide for him in every way, whether it's financially, whether it's partnerships, encouragement, friendships, open doors. We lift them all to you, and we give you thanks for him now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. All right, so when you're doing new things and different things, sometimes you forget some things that you kind of need. I'm going to need this, okay? Yeah, it's good to have, you know, a Bible. When you're preaching, maybe, I don't know, maybe. No, we need that. There's so many things happening you know, for us as a church family, as I know, as much has been said already. I think one of the most striking things, though, is as you drove up today, the construction fences are gone. If this is your first day with us, you missed them. And frankly, on that level, you didn't miss much. Okay, there were just these ugly fences, and they said, danger zone, construction area. And thankfully, they're gone, and we're so grateful for how God has led us and is leading us. As Phil mentioned earlier about access for all, our desire to open our campus up to people, especially those who have mobility challenges. And think about this. We started this journey thinking it was going to be a $1.65 million project, and then it climbed to a $2 million mountain. And here's the good news. Because of your sacrificial giving, we are climbing that mountain. As of this moment, every invoice that we've received, we've actually written a check for that. So we have not gone to a line of credit. We haven't gone into debt, and that's really a testimony to God's faithfulness and to your generosity. And we're so grateful for that. And now I need to give you an update on the elevator. Here's the thing. The elevator is installed. It is in place, but it is not operational yet. And we're waiting for some final electrical work and a state inspection and a city inspection. And what that means is it's not going to be ready by our celebration on the 14th next Sunday. And I'm not going to lie. That's disappointing, you know? And yet, I want to say this. Honestly, with that disappointment, there is also anticipation. It's kind of like this. You picture yourself as a kid, Christmas morning, And your parents got you a bicycle, and it's beautiful, but it came in a box, right? It's unassembled. And so you've got to sit there watching your dad with parts strewn out all over the living room. He's squinting at instructions. He's looking for the right wrench. And here's the thing. The gift is yours, but you can't ride it yet. And that's where we are with the elevator. The gift is here. It's ours. We just can't ride it yet. And so on the 14th, we're still celebrating, all right? We're celebrating all that the Lord's done. We're celebrating his massive work of generosity through you. And we're celebrating that the building has been transformed. And very soon, we will celebrate our first ride together. But also, in this season of celebrating, we also need to cross the finish line strong, okay? This is construction. There's something known as a punch list. Many of you are familiar with that. And those are the final details that pop up at the end. And we've discovered some ADA-related concrete work in the parking lot that needs to be addressed. There's a few finishing touches that we're still working through to make sure everything looks complete and beautiful. And so think about this. Our Access for All Giving campaign started 3 years ago. It's been amazing, as has been mentioned, to see God's provision through your generosity. Our campaign runs through the end of this month, December 31st of this month. And so we have a few weeks left. And so as we enter this season of celebrating what God's done and what has already been given, let's not take our foot off the gas pedal yet, okay? Let's pray, let's seek God's provision together that through the generosity of his people, he would provide for all these final costs so that when AFA closes out, we can praise God that every bill has been paid. And these are exciting days. And I look forward to seeing you on December 14th, next Sunday at 5 p.m. right here. There's plenty of ways to be involved, by the way, in that night. And so if you want to help with games, with setup, with teardown, we need you. If you want to help with refreshment and food, you can find out more. Talk to Eric Ellingson. Note the festive beanie. In case you don't see him, he's right there, okay? So talk to Eric, and you can find out more about how to be involved. And so we're thankful to the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to guide us through this time. Lord, we want to thank you again for your provision, for your grace, for your work. This is your church, not ours. And this is your project, not ours. And every resource you've given us, from abilities to steward, to financial gifts to steward, to time to steward, in every way, Lord, we want to honor you. And so I want to thank you for all that's been done thus far. We just ask by your grace that you'd help us to finish strong. We praise you for all these things and the way that you're at work in it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue through our Christmas series, What Child Is This?, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And the reality is this, you know, every religion offers a way to God. Andrew was alluding to this earlier as he was talking about the jailer and baptism and the way in which there's many, what would say there's all kinds of ways to get there, and yet there's this one call to believe, to trust. And what makes the Bible unique is rather than offering a way to God, the Bible describes for us that really God has come to us. It's the reverse. The incarnation and the beauty of it and the wonder of it is not that we climbed up, but that he came down. And so the eternal Son of God, through whom all things were made, he actually entered his own creation as a helpless infant. Think about that. He who sustains the universe by his power and might was now sustained at his mother's breast. And this changes really everything about what it means to come near to him, to draw near to him. We can't treat Jesus like an option amongst many different religious choices. And so many will do that. They'll just put Jesus in that category of good teacher, moral teacher. And he's right alongside of Buddha or Muhammad or someone like that. But no, instead we find that Jesus himself is truly God. And yet he humbled himself to the point of becoming man for us. I do like how Tim Keller put it. He says this, Jesus Christ is really mighty God and everlasting Father. You can't, if he is that, you can't just like him. In the Bible, the people who actually saw and heard Jesus never reacted indifferently or even mildly. Once they realized that what he was claiming about himself, either they were scared of him or furious with him, or they knelt down before him and worshiped him. But nobody simply liked him. And that's what Matthew's doing with us now. This gospel account saying you cannot just stay neutral. This child named Jesus is the God who saves. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And these are heaven's pronouncements, and they demand a response. And so we're going to be asking this question, how will we respond to this Jesus? But before we do that, I invite you to open to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. You'll find it on page 1 if you're going to use the Bible on the chair rack in front of you. And in that Bible, there's two sets of page numbers. So toward the back, that'd be the New Testament. It's on the first page in the New Testament. And so I invite you to open to that and go ahead and follow along as I read. And in honor of God's word, would you please stand as we read the scriptures? Matthew 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take this passage and work it into our lives and our hearts in such a way that we respond to you as who you really are. That we would take into account these amazing realities about the incarnation, and that we would not live this Christmas season as we have in the past, but that instead, Lord, by your grace, that we would draw near to you because you are the one who has come down to rescue. You are God with us. So we seek you now in this time. We ask that you would do mighty things in us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So we're going to travel through this historical account together, and then we're going to come back and look at how it applies to our lives. And so we find there in verse 18 that this is how the birth of Jesus came about. So now Matthew's getting into, but last week he talked about Jesus, the credentials of the king. He talked about how Jesus is the promised one, and now he's filling in the details. And he said, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, this betrothment was a pledge to be married. It's kind of like engagement. It was a legally binding commitment, though, in Jerusalem, unlike today. Like, if you're engaged to someone, you're saying, I intend to marry you. You know, we use the phrase, you know, come on, man, put a rock on it, right? Get the ring on there. Do it. You know, so, and then you're saying, we're going to get married. At this time, a betrothal was deeper than that. It was an actual legal arrangement, but they were not yet, you know, married in the sense of being able to consummate the marriage. It was that prior to marriage, they would not live together. They would refrain from sexual relationship, and yet they were betrothed to one another. And so you can see what happens right off the bat. There's scandal. Because, and let's remember this, this is from Joseph's vantage point, right? So Luke gives us Mary's vantage point. This is giving us Joseph's vantage point. Here Joseph is. And he finds out that his betrothed one is pregnant. And he also comes to find out that she is pregnant or found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And you can imagine what's happening in Joseph's mind initially, because the reality is there were laws in place for this kind of thing. If someone was betrothed to another, especially if it's a woman and she was found to have been unfaithful, there were legal repercussions. There was a form of divorce available. There was also public shame involved. And in certain seasons, there could also be capital punishment. And so here we find that Joseph is You know, he's seen this happen before in his mind, perhaps, and he's going, what's going on here? And oh no, this one that has promised herself to me has not been faithful to me. What am I going to do? Can you imagine what it would feel like? What are the thoughts? These are not warm, happy, fuzzy Christmas thoughts here, okay? This is bitter, traumatic, painful. And yet we find something odd about Joseph in verse 19. Notice what it says. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. And you're going, okay, righteous. Is that means he's like follows the law? Well, probably not exactly here, because we find that certainly he's righteous in the sense of he's upstanding, it seems like. His character was a righteous character. He was someone who wanted to honor God in his heart and to do that which was right, was the idea. And we see it also beautifully tempered, and it says, and not wanting to disgrace her. That's the next portion of verse 19. And so he plans to send her away, it says, secretly. So rather than Joseph saying, you know what, you wronged me, I'm going to bring you justice, let's go before the courts, let's let the whole world know the kind of person you really are. Instead, Joseph is going, no, I want to be gentle. I want to demonstrate grace. There's a mercy that Joseph is showing here that's tempered with his understanding of what's right and wrong. It doesn't mean he's not hurt. It doesn't mean it's not awful. It just means he's going to deal with this in a way that honors God and cares for her in the best way possible. And so he goes to divorce her quietly. And so you've got these two things happening at once in verses 18 and 19. Child, by the Holy Spirit, Joseph not knowing how to process it exactly. And so he's thinking about this and he's going, what am I supposed to do? And it looks at what happens. He ends up falling asleep. And the Lord appears to him in a dream and speaks to him. It says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now he's getting it directly from God. Hey, this conception is not normal. It's of the Holy Spirit. Now, here we are. How does that work exactly? I mean, no one's raising their hand in this room, and I don't blame you. I'm not either. I mean, that's just stunning to even consider that somehow, some way, the Spirit of God, we're told in the other gospel accounts, the Spirit overshadowed Mary. What does that mean? I have no idea. But that's what happened. That's the mystery. That's the beauty of the incarnation. The Spirit of God brought about this conception in Mary. And so the child who has been conceived in her is, as this text says here in verse 20, of the Holy Spirit. And so we're starting to dive into this mystery. This mystery is profound, and you just at this point, we're already going, okay, yeah, that's mysterious. How does that work? But then, the more is said in the dream, verse 21, she will bear a son. Okay, this is pre-ultrasounds, folks. People did not know what the baby was going to be beforehand. It was always a 50-50 guess. No one knew. Here, it's like, she's going to bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. And there's a reason for that. And then here we get to the purpose of what this promised one is doing. Jesus, the name literally means God saves. And what's he doing? Look at the second portion of verse 21. He's saving his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came, to rescue from sin. And so, you know, people come around all the time saying, well, yeah, Jesus came, and what is the gospel? And right now it's really trendy even to say, well, you know, some people would say that the gospel is simply that Jesus died for your sins, and when you die, you get to go to heaven and be with him. And then they go on to poo-poo that, so to speak, but we're going to have this, and they start talking about, you know, these other things that would be implications of the gospel, certainly, the way we're supposed to live, the way that we're called to follow God, the way that God empowers and indwells and through the Spirit, and the way we live, it's all different. You know, how shall we then live, as Francis Schaeffer wrote all those decades ago? Those are all real things and important. But let's not get away from the fact that Jesus came. Why? To save his people from their sins. And let's not dare push that down into some sort of second-rate provision. We need to grasp the amazing reality that all of us as sinners, all of us who have gone astray, who have gone our own way, that God, in his mercy, has taken our twistedness, literally, that's what it is, our perversity, he's taken that and placed that on Jesus on the cross. And now for all who will, as Andrew was speaking about before, believe, who will trust him, who will come to him by faith, what happens is our sin is placed on Jesus on the cross and his righteousness is placed upon us because of his grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's the good news. And if you're here today and you're going, no, God could never save me because I've done X, Y, or Z, you need to understand something. His grace is greater than any sin you can commit. And he is not waiting for you to clean up your act first and then come to him. He's saying, right now, believe. Trust me. Admit that you are a sinner and tell him, Lord, I need your grace, your forgiveness. And what happens is in his mercy and in his justice, you are made white as snow in Christ. So this is Jesus' purpose. We see it in verse 21. And then, not content to leave it there, we find now an even deeper element to all that's happening in that it's a fulfillment of prophecy given centuries before by the prophet Isaiah. Look at verses 22 and 23. Now this all took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So the Lord God has spoken through the prophet. He speaks truth. And what does he say in verse 23? Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. When we look at that fulfillment of prophecy, we're stunned. Because certainly at that time even, there is the sense in which some would say, oh, the Hebrew word there only means, you know, young woman. No big deal. Well, there's lots of things that are actually a big deal about that. Certainly there was a nearer fulfillment that happened in that time with a child that was born back in Isaiah's day. But if you look at the larger context, what do we see? This promises a child who will be called, if you look at the verses later that happen in Isaiah, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor. He'll be called Mighty God. He'll be called Everlasting Father. He'll be called Prince of Peace. And of his government, there will be no end. I don't think that the kid that was born back in Isaiah's day fulfills all that. No, speaking of more. Actually, these things have never been true of any Jewish king. The Greek word that Matthew uses here is actually the Greek word virgin, which refers to a woman who's never had relations with a man before, specifically. Interestingly enough, the Septuagint, which would be the Greek translation of the Hebrew text that happened in about 270 BC or so, they translated this very passage with that same word, virgin. And that's 270 years before Christ was born. And so we have this understanding that, no, this one who would come would be born of a woman who had not had relations with a man. In other words, the virgin conception is something that the Bible's been speaking of for centuries. And this is the fulfillment. And then we have the name Emmanuel, and he clarifies it here in verse 23, which means God with us. So this is not just an ordinary child in Isaiah's day. It's pointing ahead to something in the future. And now Matthew's tying all this together for those listeners who are familiar with all these Old Testament prophecies. And he's saying, look at this. It all adds up. Specifically. And what's Joseph's response? Look at verse 24 and 25. Look at all the verbs there. What does Joseph do? I mean, first of all, I put myself in that position. You know, and Chris woke up and he went, "Are you kidding me?" That's probably my response, left to myself. Or this is going to be really hard. What are we going to undergo through all this? This is going to be challenging. People aren't going to look at this the right way. Look what Joseph does. Verse 24, he awoke and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth. And notice this, he called his name Jesus. You got to realize something. In that culture at that time, for the father to do that, Joseph is demonstrating in this moment his submission to God's direction. The dad named the kid. And by Joseph doing this, he is saying, "Lord, I am submitting to you." So as we now take this passage and look at how we can apply it to our lives, we're going to ask a question, and that's just this: how will we respond to God with us? How are we going to respond to this? And the first thing we need to do is this: we need to marvel at his uniqueness. We need to marvel at God's uniqueness and at the uniqueness of this one who's been promised. Notice, again, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew repeats the phrase twice, verse 18 and verse 20. So he's insisting on a supernatural origin of this child. This child has no human father because this child's father is God. And so the virgin conception enables him to be both fully God and fully human. And that's where we start to see this thing where we talk, he's 100% man, 100% God. This is not something we just make up because we like confusing equations. No, it's here in the text. We're just trying to reflect what it says. Fully human means what? He's able to pay the penalty for sin that we could never pay for ourselves. He's our substitute. He died in our place. He lived in our place. He's fully God. And as such, he's the one who carries out everything that God's commanded us to do to full perfection. He has the power to conquer sin and death and hell. He can lay down his life and pick it up again because he's the author of life. And so when you think about this idea of understanding who Jesus is, we need to marvel at that. And I hope that we do. Do you ever feel like it's hard to marvel at the uniqueness of the incarnate God, Jesus? I think it's hard because for many of us, we grew up and Christmas kind of becomes, you know, lights. And by the way, I'm not against lights. I like the lights. It's actually a beautiful symbol of the light coming into the darkness. You know, we that's a beautiful thing. But how often does this time of year just kind of get caught up into sort of like this? We've got the family traditions. There's the things that we do. There's a list of gifts that we have to buy. We're running around. We have to make this event, that event, the other event. We're getting ready for, you know, some gatherings that are going to come later. And maybe there's even tension there. Maybe you're experiencing tension in relationships with the family. There's just so many things that crowd in and hinder our ability to actually marvel at the uniqueness of Christ. And I think one of the main ways that we push that off and embrace what God's doing is to take time to stop and just meditate and think and consider. And I hope you have a way of doing that this year. You know, maybe it comes about in how you start your day. Maybe you find yourself saying, "No, Lord, I'm not going to engage in that thing on a screen unless that screen happens to be a Kindle app and my devotional's on it." You know, I'm not going to get caught up in the next thing I've got to do. I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray. We lose a lot when we don't have space to meditate on the scriptures. And when the Bible uses the term meditate, it's really talking about how, you know, a cow, when it chews the cud, not to be gross, but there's multiple stomachs that they have and they chew it, they swallow, they regurgitate. Sorry, I know it's before lunch. Sorry. And they chew again, they swallow, right? That's the idea of biblical meditation. It's not emptying the mind. It's actually filling the mind and thinking on these things. And so we need to pause and think about that. I think another way that we can be helped is by reading those who have come before us, who have thought well on these areas. And one I want to commend to you especially would be Augustine, the early church father. In 411 AD, right around there, he wrote a statement that I think captures this marveling at the uniqueness of God with us when he wrote this. This is how he put it. The maker of man, he was made man, so that the director of the stars might be a babe at the breast, that bread might be hungry, and the fountain thirsty, that the light might sleep, and the way be weary from a journey, that the truth might be accused by false witnesses, and the judge of the living and the dead be judged by a mortal judge, that justice might be convicted by the unjust, and discipline be scourged with whips, that the cluster of grapes might be crowned with thorns, and the foundation be hung on a tree, that strength might grow weak, eternal health be wounded, life might die. That's just scratching the surface in some ways, but not to us. I was talking to Janet about this quote earlier this week, and I know I've said it to you before. Isn't it funny how so many moderns today will say, well, ancient people, they were kind of dumb. I beg to differ with you like a lot on that one. This is deeply, beautifully said, and it comes from a mind that spent time thinking on and meditating on the scriptures. And when we really consider these things, we too will marvel at Jesus' uniqueness. Yahweh saves. God saves. I love how in verse 21 also, the way that's phrased there, the he is in the emphatic position. So really what he's saying is, the Lord saves. It's really saying he and no one else saves. He alone saves, would be the way to put it. And what a beautiful thing to state. Emmanuel, God with us. It's not a wish. It's not a sentiment. It's a fact. Again, Jesus is not just one of many good teachers. No, he is God with us. That is the essential reality upon which everything that we hold to rests. And so as we respond to God with us, we must not only marvel at his uniqueness, but secondly, we also need to enjoy his nearness. Let's not miss that. It's God with us. You know what happens sometimes? We as people can kind of construct in our minds a God that is more distant from us than he actually is. Do you realize that's a danger? We can do that. You know, we kind of, again, end up kind of going through the motions. Maybe we just kind of are operating on autopilot. It might be that we've recognized or heard some things about God in terms of his transcendence, and those things are absolutely true. He is over all creation. You know, he spoke all things into existence. He holds all things together by his power. He rules over all things. We don't even know how big the universe is, but technically speaking, he's not merely the God of the universe. He's the God over everything, even beyond the universe. If there is such a thing, we don't really know. But whatever is, he's over it. And so we understand that, and we're going, okay, that is stunning, real, true. We praise him for that. And yet we fail to recognize this, that this one who is transcendent is also the one who is imminent, who is here, who is near us. Probably the most beautiful display of that and reality of that is the fact that when you come to Jesus, when you trust him by faith, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. How much closer can someone be than dwelling in your heart? That is intimacy. That is closeness. And so the reality of the transcendent God who has now come down and dwells within his people is what helps us to recognize that God is near. That's a phrase that's used. The Lord is near. Well, how is Jesus going to actually conclude this very gospel account? He says, go into all the world, make disciples, you know, teaching them all that I've commanded you. And what does he conclude with? And lo, I am what? With you always, even to the end of the age. God's nearness through Christ. Do you savor that? Do you enjoy that? Does that touch your life as you go through the various challenges and trials or joys of the day? We need to be thinking that way and living that way because this is who we worship. This is who has come to us, the one who is near. When you've got to go into that office meeting with your boss and you don't want to go, do you recognize you're not going alone? You know, when you're trying to deal with something in your family, and maybe this is one of those moments where you're going, man, I've been deeply wronged by this person. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to tell them the way it is. And yet, God is here. He's with us. He's near. He's within you. Maybe you're feeling really weak. Maybe you're confused right now about things you're facing in your life. Maybe there's a lot of sorrow that you're combating. Whatever it would be, maybe you're saturated with joy right now because things are going well. That's beautiful. Either side of that equation, the reality that God is near has to change the way we think, change the way we approach things, and ultimately we need to be enjoying that nearness. God has not remained distant. He's entered human history in a person. He's come in to share in our struggles. And so we want to make sure that we don't create in our minds an artificial God that we don't feel close to. Because Emmanuel actually means what? I am the God who enters in. I am with you. And that's why, you know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 talks about how we can boldly come before God, before his what? Throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what that's all about. That's, again, intimacy, the veil torn from top to bottom after Jesus' resurrection shows that we have full access to the holy, holy, holy God. And so here's what we find. The gospel is not simply good advice about morals. It's actually good news about God and what he's done for us. He's come near to be with us. So as we respond to God with us, we must marvel at his uniqueness. We need to enjoy his nearness. And lastly, we need to follow his lead. Follow him. And by the way, lead, he's not just lead, he's the king. We need to submit ourselves to the king's rule. That's what this is really talking about. And that's exactly what we find. I mean, this really means, do you trust him? Joseph really does embody that very attitude. When he woke up, he did exactly what he was commanded. No argument, no negotiation, no delay. Again, naming the child, which, by the way, through doing that, he legally adopted him into David's line from that side without being his biological dad. Mary is going to be the biological side. They both work out. We spent time on this last week with all the different intricate workings of the Old Testament and history. But the call to us is the same. We need to respond by following what God's calling us to do. We need to welcome the reality of God's rule into our lives. And the question is, will we? Will you? We need to. There's a way in which by following him, we're understanding him as our heavenly father. In the same way that a dad would care for his pre-kindergarten kiddo she's scared to go into the room, and he's assuring her and saying, look, I am the one who's sending you here, and you are not going without my care and love and protection. In the same way, we need to follow him and follow our heavenly father. So how are we going to respond to God with us? Let it be that we would be those filled with just the wonder of who he is as the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. Let's enjoy the nearness that he's provided for us in Christ, and let's follow whatever that means for us in the week ahead, that he'd be glorified and that we would know the joy of walking with him. And again, if you're here today and you've never come to that place of trusting him, this is the day. Turn to him, believe, and receive that gift of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now and ask that by your grace you would guide and work. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be awakened to these beautiful realities of who you are. And may we treasure your nearness purchased by Jesus. Thank you. We stand in awe of this marvelous reality of the incarnate one. And we ask that you cause us to worship you with our whole hearts, not only today, but every day you give us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to a time of the Lord's table, and you'll find within your bulletin there a sheet of paper that will have different ways that you can take advantage of this time before the Lord. We would encourage you to read that and look it over. We also would want to ask the ushers, or not the ushers, the deacons to come forward right now as we allow the elements to be distributed. You'll be coming forward to receive the elements. If for some reason it's hard for you to come forward or it's a challenge, just raise your hand and one of our deacons will be happy to bring the elements to you. But even as we've been marveling at the uniqueness of Jesus, the fact that he is God with us, that he didn't simply come to be near us, he came to rescue sinners. What we're doing is we're remembering what Christ has done on the cross by partaking of these elements together. And so as we come forward together, let's be thinking and even praying, Lord, what are ways in which I have neglected these things about you, maybe taken things for granted? Maybe I've been walking my own way. Maybe I've not seen the intricate beauty of what you've done. Help me to see more. This is a time for us to consider where we're at with the Lord and to consider ways in which we can come to him yet again for grace and forgiveness as we walk through this world. So this is a reaffirmation of his grace in our remembering that in our lives. So I invite you to come forward now and receive the bread and the cup. Go ahead and return to your seat in prayer, and we'll partake of the elements together.